So if you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Now, just to prepare you for this message, in most of my messages, I don't think I have a lot of cross-references, or I don't throw a lot of additional verses on the screen for you in addition to the passage we have, but today will be an exception. The topic we're dealing with, as we've been dealing with it for our last two messages in Mark 13, the Lord's return, the signs of his coming, this is a topic that is addressed by more than just one passage in the Bible. And so we're not gonna touch on everything. We don't have the time for that. But I just want to prepare you to, you know, there'll be a lot of verses on the screen. I'm not going to be having you turn a lot of places in your Bible, but we will turn at least one other place once or twice. But just be prepared for that. We want to have our get our Bible study fork and knife ready for the meal that we have before us today. So this message is called Look Up and Look Out. It's been the same title for the last two messages, so this is just part three. We're going to read starting Mark 13, starting in verse 24. And up to this point, remember, Jesus has been spending some time in the temple. This is the last week of his earthly ministry. This is the week where he's going to have the Last Supper, that Passover meal he shared with his disciples, and then he was arrested, put on trial. He was crucified. This is that very week. And also this week started with the triumphal entry. And then the next day, the cleansing of the temple. And then he's been teaching in the temple. And as they were leaving the temple, the disciples start off this chapter by saying, Rabbi, look at these wonderful buildings. And then Jesus says, no, you look. And he says, these great buildings, you see them? Well, not one stone will be left upon another. And as they're looking at the temple, this one of the ancient wonders of the world, the disciples are now taking this in, considering that this temple, this not just a wonderful building, but this place where the people of God would come and worship God and offer sacrifices. This was the basis of having a right relationship with God. You needed to offer a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, in order to proceed along with your walk with the God of Israel. And, of course, what Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, this came about, and you can see the evidence of it today. In the year 70, after the Jewish zealots rebelled and took over Jerusalem and even took over the temple and desecrated it, and Josephus calls these people thieves and robbers. They kicked out the priests, appointed their own scam high priest, and even turned the temple into a fortress and shed blood inside it. So the temple was desecrated, and then Titus came along with his Roman legions and destroyed the city and destroyed the Temple Mount. And so Jesus' words did come true in that year, AD 70. And as we've been studying this passage, the disciples, as they're considering this, they say, tell us, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that these things are to be fulfilled? And Jesus begins to answer these questions. He addresses the signs first, the what, and then he gets to the when. And he first told them that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines, but these are not yet the signs. The sign is, and we saw that in verse 14 in our previous study in this passage, he said, you're going to see the abomination of desolations. And Jesus begins to talk about this period of time, and we call this the tribulation. And just as a review before reading today's passage, we saw what the tribulation was in our previous study. The tribulation is a seven-year period before Messiah comes to reign. There were 490 years predicted for the Jews in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And again, we looked at this previously. God told Daniel, there are 490 years appointed for your people, for Israel, Daniel's people. And that period started in Daniel 9. God says that's going to start right on this particular event. And that event, the decree to rebuild the city, was 445 BC, recorded in Nehemiah 2:5, to the day and the year. And then 483 years later, in Daniel 9, it says Messiah, the arrival of the promised deliverer, it says he would be cut off. And if you count the days for those 483 years, you come to the triumphal entry, the first day of this week that we're reading about in Mark 13. And then God tells Daniel in Daniel 9, there's seven more years appointed for the people of Israel. And this is, in the Old Testament, it's identified as Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah. It's also identified as the time of wrath in Zephaniah 1. It's identified as a period of indignation and punishment in Isaiah 26. And is called a time for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem in Daniel 9:24. And when you get to the New Testament, it's called the tribulation. And Jesus uses the word tribulation twice in our passage in chapter 13. So those remaining 7 years begin with a peace treaty in Daniel 9:26. And the peace treaty is broken, Daniel 9 tells us, and that's what Jesus refers to when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in Mark 13:14 standing where it should not be, in the holy place, in the temple, then those in Judea must flee. And that, this is just by way of review. The treaty is broken in the midway point of those 7 years. And then who breaks it? Daniel 9 says it's a prince who is to come. John uses this term, the Antichrist, in 1 John and 2 John, and he is one who opposes Christ. There will be many like him, and John says there are many like him, but there will be one ultimate one. He opposes Christ. He's known as the beast in Revelation 13 and 14. He will seek to destroy the Jewish people, so anti-Semitism is his hallmark, and any who don't worship him, who do not receive the mark of this beast during that tribulation, he will seek to destroy as well. So Jew and Gentile, he's going to target if you don't follow him, Gentiles. He will set himself up as God in the temple according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, and that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 14, quoting Daniel. So this is where we are. Jesus is describing this period, and a reminder for us is when we look at prophecy, some prophecy is given and it has an immediate fulfillment for the generation that receives it, but it also has a far off fulfillment. So there's like a double fulfillment, something that happens immediately and something far off. And we liken this to looking at a range of mountains. Sometimes when you're looking at a mountain range, you know, it seems like the hills and mountains that are up close are the biggest ones, but you realize as you look off into the distance, you don't really know which ones are bigger, because when they're far away, they look small, but as you get closer and as you go over each hill, as time passes and as prophecy is fulfilled, you realize the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies is far off from the time it was given. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple to this Jewish audience, but he's talking about an ultimate, another temple, a far-off temple, and a far-off destruction of Jerusalem. And that's, I think, the days that we are living in, the days we are approaching. We are getting closer and closer to that. So let's read together and pick up where we left off. Chapter 13, verse 24. So hold on, put your seatbelts on, and we'll get through this. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your promise. Your word is true. You're the faithful, promise-keeping God. Thank you for letting us see glimpses and giving us details about end times, final things. And we thank you that you give these things to us for our encouragement so that we will have hope. And then you tell us not to despair, not to worry. So Lord, fill up our hearts with encouragement this morning. Lord, let us see the face of Jesus. Lord, help us to rejoice at the end of this study, knowing that you are God and that you have us in the palm of your hand, and we can trust you as we see this world rushing on its course to destruction. Thank you for the great salvation and redemption we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some reminders for us. You thought review was over. But some reminders. First, we have to read this passage with other passages of Scripture. We can't read it alone. These passages that describe end time events. We have to see the instruction. So if we were just to read Mark and take the details about end times just from this passage in Mark, we would miss a lot. Because there's a lot also told in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel, and other Old Testament books. We also have the other Gospels. Matthew 24 and 25 is a parallel passage to this one. Luke 21. You have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you have the book of Revelation. So we don't want to just base our facts on one passage, but we want to take the entire counsel of Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Secondly, we have to see the instruction and application that Jesus is giving us today. As we read this passage, we still want to say, okay, you're giving us information about these end times events that still might be far off from us. They might be near, they might be far. But Lord, how do I respond to this today? And we don't want to miss the application that Jesus has for us today. End times prophecy is not just for our entertainment. It's not our primary task to get all the details correct either. Like, we might end up disagreeing on some details about prophecy. And end times prophecy are one of those things that we can actually disagree on these details and we can still fellowship together. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. This stuff is not, we say, and you hear the theologians say, is this salvific? Is this pertinent to our salvation? And primarily not. So we want to keep it, you know, we want to make sure we don't get in big fights over this. But look how many times, though, Jesus says, pay attention. He says it in verse 5 and in verse 9, in verse 23 and 33. All of this ends with the admonition to watch. And so this then is the primary application Jesus is giving us from this chapter. We are to stay awake and not be lulled into sleep. There's a lot for us to understand here, and we need to be diligent to study these things, even though we may come up with different conclusions, let us hold them with open hands and be willing to debate them. Because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and we might be making a mistake in how we interpret Scripture. So let us be willing to be challenged on this. But let's do it humbly. But let's not miss the diligence that God is calling us to have as we study these things. We also need to, as Jesus already stated in chapter 13, we look at all the commands in our previous studies. There's a command in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. The day and age in which we live, and especially that tribulation age, is characterized by false messiahs and false teachers. Don't be misled. Next, verse 7 says, don't be frightened. And specifically talking about wars and rumors of wars. And you can't turn on the news today with hearing about the latest barrage of missiles in Ukraine or in Israel, or the shootings even in our own country, the tragic slaying of the two, one American and one Israeli, employees of the Israeli embassy in D.C. just days ago. Do not be frightened. Why? Because we are not like the world. He's not telling the world not to be frightened. He's telling his people not to be frightened. Thirdly here, be on your guard. And he's talking about persecution when he says that. Persecution's going to come, so brace yourself for endurance. And then next, understand that in verse 10, he says, the gospel must be preached to all nations. This is our mission, so stay on mission. When we want to keep the main thing, it's not just about you and your relationship with Jesus, it's that others need Jesus too. And that's the heart of God. Next, don't worry ahead of time. He says, if you're arrested and hauled in front of court because of your faith and you're worrying about what you're going to say in that kind of a situation, or if somebody, you know, what am I going to say if somebody asks me about my faith? You can trust that God will give you the words. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. So we remember these instructions and applications. This passage is for today. That's why we study it. We also have to remember that the Jewish aspect of these passages, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, records these words of Jesus. And we have to remember that Jesus is not speaking to the church at this point. Who's he talking to? The church, the day of Pentecost, which is in 2 weeks, hasn't happened yet. That's the birth of the church. Jesus is talking to a couple Jewish students, his Jewish disciples, and these Jewish disciples are asking a Jewish Messiah about the destruction of the Jewish temple and the events of the end of the Jewish age, the return of the Jewish nation, the establishment of a Jewish kingdom. And Jesus then warns those in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolations, those in Judea to flee. Not in Chehalis, not in Centralia, but in Judea when you see these things. Run for the hills. And then Jesus speaks of things foretold in the Old Testament by Jewish prophets for the Jewish people, Daniel, Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. And so we want to read this passage, understanding it primarily through Jewish eyes. And that's going to affect how we interpret these passages. So again, put on your seatbelts this morning because this has challenged some of the passages and verses that I take, that I read, and when I apply them. This has challenged the way that I read Scripture. And we need this constant challenge. And finally, remember that Jesus is talking about a period of time called the tribulation. And we saw that up on the screen. It's in both the Old and New Testaments. This is not new news for us. This is old news. But again, the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. It's called a time of wrath, a period of indignation and punishment. It is punishing the Gentile nations. It is God calling Israel to covenant faithfulness. It is God using Israel to evangelize the Gentiles. It is people, Jew and Gentile, coming to Christ. But it is a time primarily for the Jewish people and Jerusalem, Daniel 9:24. So with that, now we start. You thought we were halfway through. Our first point is this: Jesus' return will be unmistakable. Now, the word unmistakable means there's going to be no mistake you're going to understand what you're seeing if you were to see what is described here. In verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, Jesus is going to return personally, bodily, physically, after the tribulation is done." And verse 24 starts with the word "but." This is a big contrast to the verses that came before. And the verses that came before describe false Christs. Verse 22 says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So there will be false messiahs during the tribulation, not just the Antichrist, but others who will do real miracles. They'll have real miraculous power, signs and wonders. But so what Jesus is saying, don't be led astray, because compared to that, the coming of Jesus will be unmistakable. And it's described in the most amazing way. The powerful picture of Christ's return begins with cosmic disorder. These signs and wonders cannot be matched. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The sun will be darkened. When has that ever happened? This is not talking about an eclipse. Even with an eclipse, you see that brilliant ring of fire when the moon blocks the light of the sun. Revelation 6 describes this. It says, "The sun will become as black as sackcloth of hair." In the Bible, when people are mourning and repenting, they would put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a black garment made from the coarse hair of black goats, a special black goat whose hair is just itchy. When I read that, I kind of got creeped out. The sun becoming as black as hair? That sounds creepy, and I think that's appropriate. I think Christ's return is both encouraging and disturbing. This is going to disturb a lot of people. And then if the sun goes black, I don't know what's going to make it go black, but is it going to run out of fuel? That's an amazing thing. If the sun goes black, what else goes black? The moon, that great reflector in the sky. So it doesn't matter where you are on earth, you can see light from somewhere, the sun, the moon, or the stars. So the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark. Now it's like, well, we have the stars, but the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling. I like how Mark puts it. The other gospels say the stars will fall, but this makes it more active. The stars will be falling. You'll start to see those constellations. This isn't talking about satellites or shooting stars, asteroids coming into our atmosphere, looking like shooting stars. This is talking about the fixed constellations, the things by which sailors for millennia have navigated by. They're going to begin to melt away. The things, the fixtures by which we can figure out where we are, they're gone. They're going to be, the whole universe is going to begin to collapse one star at a time. And what's that going to do? That's going to draw everybody's attention which way? Up. Nobody is going to miss this. Jesus' coming is going to be unmistakable. Luke 21:28, though, for God's people, for the people who are looking for him, In Luke's same rendition of this, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Luke 21:28, the next verse says, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your head." I really love this phrase. Straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is near. What does this describe you? Does this describe me in my walk with God, my hope in Christ? Or are we better described as walking around like this? Woe is me. One theologian described sinful man as being bent in on himself, only focusing on himself and his situation. But this posture is entirely different. Straighten up and lift your heads. This should stir. If you belong to Jesus, his coming, the sun going dark, the moon going dark, the stars melting away, this should cause you to get excited. Why? Because your redemption is near. You're redeemed. You're freed. You have nothing to fear. This message for us should be one that causes us to rejoice. And I hope that's how we end our time today. But it's also a time not just of encouragement, but a time that will be disturbing. And if I were to turn, and which I will, to Revelation 6, it's the sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. This language is the same, because in Revelation, he's talking about the same event that Jesus is talking about. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So when this happens, here's how the people who do not know the Lord are going to feel. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" If you're not in Christ, when this day comes, you will not be able to stand. It will be too late. But if you're in Christ, he says, when that day comes, even if everything else burns away, Jesus will make you stand. He will hold you up because you're in him and he's in you. That's the hope we have for this day. It doesn't have to be a day of fear. So Christ's return is both encouraging. It says the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And some interpret this as angelic powers, Satan and the fallen angels. But I think to be more consistent with both the Old Testament and this passage and the New Testament passages, I think this just talks about the visible signs in the heavens that will happen right before Jesus comes. Of course, Satan will be shaken. He will be taken out of his position of power. But Revelation 6 really underscores the drama and the effect of this moment. And then we get to verse 26, and it says, At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Daniel 9 is what is being quoted here. I'm sorry, Daniel 7, 13 is what is being quoted here. And Daniel saw a vision of someone like a Son of Man. And he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him." The Ancient of Days is God. God the Father is what we can say. "And one like the Son of Man, who is Jesus, is presented to him in this amazing vision." Who is they? This is all mankind. When they will see Jesus, because everyone's going to be looking up. And they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the same vision that Daniel saw. And it says that he came here in power and glory. The next verse parallels this. Daniel 7:14 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Look at all the time the word dominion and kingdom is used in this verse. "All the peoples and the nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It's a dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the final kingdom. This is the final authority on earth, and there will never be anything to replace it. This is the ultimate return of Messiah. And of course, coming in the clouds is a picture of deity, and just think of how many times in the Bible there's an association of God and clouds. In Exodus 19, God tells Moses, "So the people know that I talk to you, I will appear to you before the people in a thick cloud, and they will hear my voice." Of course, the temple, the glory in the temple, when God filled the Holy of Holies with a thick cloud. Psalm 97 says that God dwells in darkness and a thick cloud. On the Mount of Transfiguration, A cloud came down when Jesus had been glorified, transfigured into his glorious self. And the voice of God came out of the cloud. And so, in Jesus, when he ascended into heaven after raising from the dead, he went up into the clouds, and the angel said, he's going to come the same way he went, on the clouds. Jesus is God. And so this speaks of his kingdom. We want to welcome Christ's kingdom today. We will welcome it on this earth one day physically, but until then, his kingdom is here, and we welcome it by faith. We can tell of the parable in Mark 4. What is the kingdom? Well, the parable, Jesus is describing the kingdom to his disciples, and he says it's like a little seed, a small mustard seed. The kingdom is great, but it starts from the smallest little thing. And in the parable of the sower, there's a sower who's casting seed, and the seed is the word of God. It's the gospel message. And those who receive it gladly, it doesn't say they become fruitful. It says the word of God in them bears fruit. That if you're willing to receive the word of God, then his kingdom takes root in your heart and it grows. And in that parable, there are some hearts that are hardened, and they don't receive that kingdom seed, that gospel message. There are some hearts that are deceived by sin, and Satan snatches it away. There are some that are so concerned with the cares and the busyness of this world, they don't have time for the word of God. How is your heart? How is my heart? His kingdom is here now for us, but one day it's coming to be established. And so he comes. He will come in the clouds with power and glory. And then verse 27 says, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. What is he talking about? So, at first blush, I read this and I think, well, maybe he's talking about the rapture, sending the angels and getting the elect. But as we describe the rapture, and here at Mountain View, we are teaching, it's not in our doctrinal statement or our statement of beliefs, but we do hold it as a teaching position, because we know there's room for differences here, difference of opinion. This is not a primary thing for us. But it is our conviction for our teachers that we believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. And so when the rapture is described, when Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, he also describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be like you blink and you're in his presence. You're going to be snatched up, snatched away. As he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died before us, they will rise out of their graves. And then the rest of us will follow, and we will all meet Jesus in the air. And I don't think there's any reference to angels in any of that. It says there's a trumpet sound and a loud shout, and then we will meet Jesus in the air. But this, the mechanics are different. Angels go out, and they go out to the four corners of the earth, and they bring back the elect. Now, these aren't people who have been transformed from their old earthly bodies to their new heavenly bodies, which is what will happen at the rapture. This happens after the tribulation, and these are the people who have survived the tribulation, and they're being brought to another place on earth, namely Jerusalem, where the king is, and they will appear before Jesus. And this is not a New Testament teaching. This is actually an Old Testament teaching. It's just good to know that all of Jesus' teaching is Old Testament teaching. And just to prove that point, look at this from all the ends of the earth. God had promised Israel that he will regather them. You know, there are Jews in Israel today who, they're very orthodox, and they oppose the state of Israel's existence, because as they read Scripture, they say it is not man who is to regather Israel, but it is God who's supposed to regather Israel. They're expecting, when Messiah comes, that there will be a miraculous regathering of Israel. And they're not far off. They're actually right on. Maybe not in their politics, but in their theology. Deuteronomy 30, Yahweh your God will... This is Israel before they're in the land. God's predicting a captivity. He says, he will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. So there's a reference to the ends of the earth. Isaiah, same thing, and he will lift up a standard, a flag, a banner from the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then Jeremiah 31:7-9, just to be overdone here. I am bringing them from the north country and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. God's gonna do it. There's one point in history, it's not happening now, there's one point in history when God will bring his elect. And if Jesus is talking to a group of Jewish disciples and he uses the word elect, who do they consider the elect to be? Jews. Israelites. Israeli Jews. And so that's an important, you know, that's important. A lot of times we will apply this to Gentiles, but that's not what Jesus is doing, and that's not how the disciples understood it. And I think it's important when we understand a passage, we read it in context, we remember the original audience, and try to figure out how did they understand it. Now that may not be the only understanding, but that's where we begin. And we can't discount that. So look at this. We ask the question. Oh, and there's one more. In Zechariah 12, this is not on the screen for you, but in Zechariah 12, this event is happening, and that's when it says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep. When the nation is regathered, they will see Jesus, who has physically returned, and they'll see his body and the scars of the crucifixion, and they're going to say, who did this to you? And they will become horrified, realize that they missed the first coming of the Messiah, and that it was their ancestors who did that. And then God will establish them as a holy nation from that moment on in Zechariah 12, 9 through 13, 1. And Zechariah 14, 4 through 11, talk about that. Now the elect may very well also include the Old Testament saints and those killed for their faith during the tribulation. And I'm going to open that up. I believe it could be also Jew and Gentile, Old Testament saints and those killed during the tribulation. And these will be raised at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. These would be both Jew and Gentile. And how do we know that? Daniel 12, 2, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and Revelation 24 record that for both Jew and Gentile. So those who are being gathered, it's going to be quite a number of people. And they will go into the millennium. Resurrected saints. Now where's the church? We're with Jesus. And it may very well be different for us. Now when it comes to that statement, I'm going to put some brackets around it and say that's what I'm seeing right now as I study this. But there's a lot of details. I hold that one with a very open hand. So tribulation Gentiles will be rejected for joining Antichrist and persecuting Jews. Now Jesus will judge both Jew and Gentile at the beginning of his millennial reign. And first we're going to look at his judgment of the Gentiles. Joel 3:2 says this, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. I will gather the nations, that would be the Goyim, the Gentiles, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance. God's saying there's coming a day at the end of time when he's going to gather all the Gentiles and who are alive at a specific moment, and he's going to judge them concerning how they treated Israel. And here's what he says. They've scattered them among the nations. They divided up my land. That's a buzzword today, right? A divided land. And they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now that's the Old Testament. And now let's look at the New Testament. Matthew 25 has the same thing Mark has, but it has even more. Matthew 25 says this, and let's think about how we've applied this passage before. Jesus is talking about the same time. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, right? It's the same event, Jesus' return, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now again, Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience here. And he says, when he says he gathers the nations, the Jewish audience says, oh, that's Gentiles. That's not us. So the disciples are realizing he's not talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles. So the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. So the Gentiles get to come into this new Jewish eternal kingdom with a Jewish Messiah. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, we did not see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink. When did we see you as a stranger, or invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. How often do we apply this to just treating the other guy nice? And we get afraid because we're like, well, if I didn't visit somebody in prison, then I could possibly be kicked out of God's kingdom? That's because we misapply this. This is talking about a specific gathering of a specific group of people in a specific time, and it's specifically the Gentiles in the tribulation period. And what is happening to the Jews in the tribulation period? The Antichrist is trying to destroy them. And what's happening to the Gentiles in the tribulation period? They're required to get the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. And if they don't, he hunts them down to kill them. If they believe in the Messiah, he hunts them down to kill them. And so I think Jesus is talking primarily about the Jews who are persecuted in the tribulation period, who he has gathered from all the corners of the earth, and they're over here. And then he gathers all the Gentiles together who have been, and he judges the nations. And depending on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation and what they do with Antichrist, whether they follow him or not, that's whether they enter the kingdom and enter into the millennial reign of Christ or whether their lives are snuffed out, and many will die on that day. In fact, the millennium is described as there will be very few people on the earth, if you want to know how it turns out. So tribulation Gentiles will be rejected. Now, I could keep reading this. It goes on to verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, this salvation during the tribulation, this salvation moment, this judgment, grace isn't involved here. It's a done deal now. You've made your bed. You've decided whether to follow Antichrist and try to destroy God's people, Christians, and Israel, or not. We think of Corrie Ten Boom, you know, and her heart to rescue Jews from the Nazis, but this even doesn't apply to her. Because she, like us, are living under grace. Salvation is yours by grace through faith. You trust God alone. This is not salvific for you. This passage, you know, don't have worries. Oh, I'm not taking care of the people in prison or in the hospital enough, so I don't know if I'm right with God. That's not the salvation of Christ. So this again is good news. This is just telling us what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. And what about the Jews? Do they just get, because they're Jewish, they just get to go into the millennium for free? No. Tribulation Jews will be rejected for rejecting Jesus. So the judgment, God is equal with salvation as he is equal with condemnation. It's on the basis of your relationship with him. Are you following Jesus or Antichrist during that period? And for the Jewish people, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 44, I'll spare you and not read it. But it says that he's going to gather all the Jews. It's the same story that they're going to gather. All the Jews will be gathered into the land, and he will go into what he calls a wilderness of judgment. And he's going to judge them and put them under the rod of his covenant. The king is going to do that. Ezekiel talks about the king. This is Jesus. This is exciting stuff. But he says, but some of those who are rebellious and who are disobedient to God, will be cast out. and they will not be allowed to enter the land. So maybe they'll, you know, these are periscope, you know, it's like we're viewing the future through a periscope. God gives us these glimpses so we can know that he's going to judge both Jew and Gentile. And it's how is your relationship with God? The answer then ultimately will be the answer here. And just like it is now, why is it that anti-Semitism is such a prevalent thing in human history? Why? It's because it's a spiritual thing. It's because they're the only nation crafted by the hand of God, calling them out, and they have a special calling, a special purpose, and Satan hates them, and all the people who are controlled by Satan, not redeemed by God, are going to follow that path, one way or another. But the people who have the heart of God are taught to love their brother. You read scripture, you discover God's plan. How can that not change your heart? Anti-Semitism is of Satan. And if he can get us to read this and think that Israel doesn't have a future in God's end time plans, that again is a scheme of Satan. And much of the church is blinded by that to this day, thinking, oh, we are the new Israel, not the Jews. No, it is both and. But salvation is still by faith through Christ for Jew and Gentile. I want to hammer that home because this is unwieldy. There's a lot here. And I thank you for your hanging in there. This is important stuff. And so the rest of the sermon will go by pretty quick. The rest of our points. Back to Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're almost done with Mark. Maybe another like 2 days. No, maybe not 2 days. There's a lot in here. Mark 13. Verse 28, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Be in the word to be ready. The rest of this passage, he's emphasizing on okay, I'm telling you, here's how it's going to play out. In the end, Jesus is coming back. And if you're in Judea during that tribulation, during that time, Jewish audience, as he's talking to them, pay attention, because this is how you will be saved through the tribulation. So, just as you look at a tree and you see its leaves are coming out, you know it's summertime. The signs of the season, right? When the leaves fall off, it's fall. There's signs to the season. So you can look at these signs and know what season it is. The emphasis that Jesus puts on this parable in both verses, learn the parable, he says, so that you will know. When you look at the tree, you know that it's summer. Even so, when you see these things with your eyes, recognize them. He wants us to be able to know these things. I believe end times prophecy is meant to be understood. It's not meant to just be agnostic on it and say, oh, well, it'll just pan out in the end. If that's your excuse, and even in jesting, then you are failing to study God's word as a workman approved. I'm not angry at saying this, but I want to be stern in saying this. You are not doing the job of understanding God's word as he has revealed it, and you're letting the excuse of, oh, it's too hard, or oh, there's too many disagreements. Oh, yes, there's lots of disagreements on everything in this world, and that's where you will be led astray, and you will disobey Jesus' command to not be led astray. If you think you can't understand it, you're believing the lie of the devil. Don't. You don't have to. Work hard. Read. And if you don't understand it, then keep on reading it, my friends. Keep on reading it. Understand it. This has a history. We look at the historical and the grammatical structures of these things. In order to understand it, God revealed himself so that we would know him, and he revealed his will so that we would know his will, and he revealed these things about the future so that we would not be afraid. Israel's existence today, after over 1,800 years without a homeland, over 1,800 years without an original language, proves that God's word is true. No other people group in history has survived over 200 years without a homeland and a language. Show me one. If you have one, I would love to hear about it. 1800 years? Hebrew was a dead language. Latin is a dead language. Some people use it in religious corners, but Hebrew, that's how it was preserved. Languages evolve and change. Where do you think Yiddish came from? The Hebrew language mixing with German? It would have been, had it not been for the preservation of scripture and the synagogues, Hebrew would have been forgotten. In order to preserve it, they invented vowel markings because Hebrew doesn't have vowels. And it's just a miracle that they exist today, and they do. And it's their very existence proves God's word is true. Why? Look what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this could be taken two ways. Generation, this word in the Greek has two meanings. The first meaning is a generation, like all of us are of the roughly the same generation. We're all born in the same century or so, in the same 100-year window. We could call that a generation. But it also means family, coming from one father. And so is he talking about the generation of his disciples, or is he talking about the nation of Israel, the family descended from Abraham? The family descended specifically from Jacob. Yes, both. Both are true. Because this generation saw the fulfillment of the temple's destruction. But the people of Israel have not passed away, and we're still waiting for these things to take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is calling his very words the words of God. Because only the words of God do not pass away. Another verse that where Jesus is claiming deity. But we can trust God's words to be true. Verse 32. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So here you have a statement of Jesus' humanity. He's saying he doesn't know the day or the hour, but the Father does. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the frailty and limitations of being human. He set aside his divine prerogatives. He could have grasped those at any time, but he didn't. And just that statement, not even the Son knows. But the main statement here is, of that day or that hour, this is the day of the Lord. This is the beginning of the tribulation and the millennium. When's it all going to begin? He's saying, no one knows, just the Father. The underlining emphasis here is that this could happen any time. His disciples believed that. Paul believed that. We still believe that. We believe in what we call the imminent return of Christ, which will begin with the rapture. The rapture will happen suddenly and unexpectedly. Again, if you're not sure on what the rapture is or when it will be, there are cross-references for you in your notes. There's a whole list of them there on the screen, but those are in your notes for you for additional study. Thirdly and finally, distraction is the gospel's enemy. First, just Roman numeral 1 said Jesus' return will be unmistakable. Nobody's going to miss it. They're all going to see it because it's going to be so, so big. And so we need to be in the Word in order to be ready. And we count how many times Jesus says to be ready, because distraction is a constant attack, and it truly is the gospel's enemy. Look at Jesus' repeated command. What is Jesus' repeated command? Watch and wake up. So verse 33 says, take heed. Verse 34 says, be on the alert. Verse 36 says, don't be found asleep. Verse 37, he says to all, be on the alert. So how many times does Jesus need to say this for us in order for us to catch it and not be lulled into distraction or into the comfort of this world or the entertainments or the worries and the fears or of our bodies breaking down? If we get distracted from the urgency to share the gospel message, then we're not going to share the gospel message when he gives us that opportunity. And that's what this is all about. That's why we're still here. Sometimes I wish, Lord, wouldn't it have been easier if when I was saved, you just raptured me then? Why am I still here? Oh, because you gave me a great commission. You want me to go to the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring his people back from the four corners of the earth. But until then, he sends us out to the four corners of the earth to sow that gospel seed so that any heart who is willing to accept it will respond and not perish but have eternal life. That's why we're here. We all, in the body of Christ, have different jobs. I love the parable he gives. The last one here, when a man goes away but leaves his servants to... They all have different jobs in the house, but the gatekeeper is to stay alert. But I like how he says, to all, in verse 37. It doesn't matter what your job is or your gifting is or what your role is here in the body of Christ. When he brings you into his family, he has a job for you to do. He's got something for you to accomplish, working with the rest of the body. But all of us are called to be on the alert. So we have different jobs, but we must all be on the alert. And again, I would just have loved to have, be eavesdropping on this teaching, to be seeing the disciples' faces. I wonder if they got to ask any questions. Was there a Q&A after this? Because, we all would probably want to sit down for that Q&A. Because there's lots of questions. Prophecy gives us lots of questions. But the main point is this. It's not about, we might disagree on the details. Sure, I think I'm right. And you might, if you hold something different, you can think you're right. But this is all about your relationship with God and that you long for his coming, that you pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and that when you hear these things about his return, that you rejoice because you're confident, because you know that Jesus is coming, because you know this world is not your home. It's all passing away. And our goal here is to trust him with whatever he has put in front of you, to trust him with whatever you're going through, but keep your eyes on him and know that he's returning soon and that this life is so brief. It's so short. It's not about the here and now. He has you. He'll carry you through. You can trust him. One last story as I asked the worship team to come forward. When I was in seminary, the last class we had was preparing for an ordination exam. And we were paired with a different class member, and we had drafted our personal doctrinal statements. Here's what I believe, all the details. And then we had to challenge one another. So my study partner was a Presbyterian. And when we got to eschatology, there's a lot we agreed on. There's a lot some differences we had. But when we got to eschatology, it was different. Night and day. I believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. He didn't believe in a rapture or a tribulation or a millennium. He was millennial, no millennium. So I said, what can we agree on? Where can we, where's our similarities? And it came down to this question. I said, what do you believe is going to happen next? He says, Jesus is coming back. Then he asked me, what do you believe is going to happen next? I said, Jesus is coming back. There. Now we can both keep the priority, the main thing. We both believe in the imminent return of Christ, which means we can work together on this. That let's not let these things divide us, but let's come down to, there's a lot of practices, things we support, politics, all that stuff might branch out into different applications, but this thing, our main job is to share the gospel of Jesus with the world that needs him, because there's going to come a time when it will certainly and most definitely be too late. When those that are called to stand before the king will be only coming to stand before him for condemnation and to be sent into eternal punishment. Why? Because they didn't believe. Why else? Maybe because we didn't share. And we'll stand before him and have to answer for that. But praise God, and humbly so, he will make us stand. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this difficult passage, difficult because it's got a lot in it, but we thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself. You've revealed your plan for us. Lord, help us to keep the main thing, and help us not to get so caught up in the details that we fight or despair, because that's not why you revealed this to us. Help us to be encouraged, and then to encourage one another to keep on going until that day comes when you call us home. And for some of us, that may be sooner than we think. So Lord, while today is still today, help us to hear your invitation to salvation. Lord, help us to hear and to respond to the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever, any of us, any one of us, simply needs to believe in him so that we will not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, help us to respond to that, whether it be for the first time or just coming back to that touchstone and saying, yes, Lord, I need you. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for adopting me into your family, this family. And thank you that we have Jesus as our head. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.